we're going to be looking at this morning, passage that Paul brings out in verse 20 when he says that his preaching is to repent and to turn to God. We're looking at Paul giving his testimony here before King Agrippa in the city of Caesarea. Do you remember how Paul ended up in Roman custody in Caesarea? He went to Jerusalem there to take the love offering there to Jerusalem, and he was worshiping in the temple. And some Jews from Ephesus saw him and assumed that he had brought a Gentile into the temple, and so therefore they caused a riot. They grabbed the hold of Paul. They tried to kill him on the spot. And what's unusual, a little unusual here is Rome, although Rome was in charge, they allowed the Jews that option. I mean, if someone violated the sanctity of the temple, they allowed them to kill them on the spot. But Claudius Lysias, when this riot occurs, I think this because the whole place was up in arms, and it's during Pentecost, so they don't want this place to erupt. So Claudius Lysias comes in, rescues Paul, and then later finds out that there's a plot to kill him. So they transfer him to Caesarea, and which is under Felix's jurisdiction. Felix holds a trial, says, this guy really hadn't done anything wrong, but he keeps him in jail for 2 years anyway. Festus takes over from Felix, and he attempts to decide the matter. So he has a trial also, and couldn't figure anything out either. So he said to Paul, how about we send you back to Jerusalem to be tried? And Paul said, no, I'm not going back there. I appeal to Caesar. So that had to be honored. So he is still, they're still trying to figure out the charges. We're still trying to figure out what do we do. If you're going to send him to Caesar, you can't send him without any charges. That's a problem. So they're trying to figure out. So that's why they have this big ordeal, so to speak. They bring everybody in there and they bring Paul before them. So this group assembles to hear what Paul has to say. And the whole point Festus has here is he's hoping that Agrippa can figure out some charges against Paul so they can send him to Caesar. Now the group he's before consists of Agrippa and Bernice. Remember who Bernice is? Agrippa's sister, wife, okay? Yeah, it's his sister's full sister, but he's living in incest with her. They were quite a messed up couple. The commanders, the prominent men of the city, and Festus. So there's a huge group there putting on this big display, regal display, and they bring Paul in. And Paul basically comes into this group and shares his testimony. He tells them about his zealous Jewish life, and how he persecuted the church of God. He tells them about meeting the risen Christ on the way to Damascus and the transformation that took place. He was a persecutor of Christianity, and now he is a preacher of Christianity. And it all changed on that road because he met the risen Christ. Can you imagine you're out there persecuting these Christians who are following Christ? You're killing them. You're doing all you can do. And all of a sudden, you meet Christ. You're like, oh, you're not dead? You are alive. You are the Messiah. I mean, a drastic change is taking place. And he tells them of God's commission to him. And here's the commission he receives, verse 16. But get up, stand on your feet. For this purpose I've appeared to you, to appoint you a minister and a witness, not only to the things which you have seen, but also to the things which I will appear to you. It's because of this commission and the heavenly vision that accompanied it that he'd gone everywhere proclaiming the good news of Jesus Christ. So in verse 19 he says, so King Agrippa, I did not prove disobedient to the heavenly vision. I had this vision, God sent me out to preach, I'm not disobedient. I went out and I preached. And I encountered the resurrected Christ, that's why my life changed. I went out there and I preached. And literally that's what Paul's doing right now. He's being obedient to this heavenly vision. As he stands before Agrippa in this huge audience, he is giving his testimony to them. Then verse 20 says, but kept declaring. He wasn't disobedient to the vision, but he kept declaring both to those at Damascus first and also at Jerusalem and throughout all the region of Judea and even to the Gentiles that they should repent and turn to God, performing deeds appropriate of repentance. Now we should probably understand verse 20 as a general description of Paul's ministry rather than a strictly chronological ministry. They're not that concerned with chronology. This happened, then this happened. They're just kind of giving you the details here. But it says he preached at Damascus first. Now, Damascus was right about there on the map in between Syria there and Israel. And he said he's going to Damascus to persecute those Christians. And then he meets Christ on the road. He ends up in Damascus. He's baptized in Damascus. And he begins to preach immediately in Damascus. It was pretty incredible. I'm on my way there to get Christians to kill him. And now he's in Damascus and he's preaching. And then he goes to Jerusalem and he's preaching the gospel there. This is where, remember in Jerusalem, he disputed against the Grecians in Acts chapter 9, verse 27 through 29. So he's preaching in Jerusalem. And then it says through the region of Judea, and that's just the region there that's around Jerusalem there is all considered Judea. And he may have in mind here the trip to Judea when he was on his way to Jerusalem or some other time. It could be in Acts 15 when he was there or a period we don't know anything about. But he did preach there. And then he tells us that he preached even to the Gentiles. Now, we've been looking at this for several months. I don't know, maybe longer than that. In Acts, Paul's three missionary journeys. Well, Paul basically went everywhere preaching the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. And his preaching to the Gentiles is what got him in trouble with the fellow Jews. I mean, they really didn't like that. Basically, the main reason it got him in trouble is because he was bringing the Gentiles in and saying the Gentiles are on equal footing with the Jews. Gentiles could always come in, but they were proselytes, never fully accepted. So Paul's preaching, we're on equal ground, Jews and Gentiles, and that's what really upset them. Now, I want to spend the bulk of our time this morning focusing on what Paul says at the end of verse 20. He tells them that what he preached was, it says, he kept declaring that they should repent and turn to God, performing deeds appropriate to repentance. Now, repent and repentance here are terms we don't hear very much outside the church. I mean, you probably never hear that. But within the church, depending on what church you go to, if you go to the right church, you could hear them constantly every Sunday, you know, being told to repent. Preacher, it just depends on, you know, what his perspective is. We may hear a lot about it, and we are familiar with the term repent. We're familiar with the term repentance, but do we know what they mean? I mean, what did Paul mean when he said to repent? What is repentance? The American Heritage Dictionary says this. It's to feel such regret for past conduct as to change one's mind regarding it. I think that's kind of not a very good definition. You know, I feel so bad about it, I'm going to change my mind. Vine says this. A change of mind that involves both a turning from sin and a turning to God. Always in the New Testament, repentance involves a changing of the mind for the better and always of repentance from sin. What's wrong with Vine's definition? He's defining repentance using repentance. You can't define a word using the same word. The Greek word that Paul uses in our text here for repent is the verb metanoeo. The word along with the noun that he uses here, repentance, metanoia, are the main words in the Greek New Testament used for repentance. Now, if we're going to study the Bible, and I know this is basic to most of you, but we've got to understand this. This has to be so ingrained in your mind that it just, you know, you bump into something and it comes out of you. We have to understand hermeneutics. Hermeneutics is the science of biblical interpretation. If you're going to go to the Bible and try to find out what it's saying, you've got to have some kind of rules to go by. And that's the purpose of hermeneutics. They establish guidelines and rules for interpreting the Bible. Any written document is subject to interpretation. You know, you read something, you say, well, to me it means this, and someone else said, well, to me it means that. And so you have to develop these rules so you can have some kind of consistency. God has spoken. We know that. And what he said is recorded in Scripture. The basic need of hermeneutics is to ascertain what God meant by what he said. I mean, we know that Paul said, repent and turn to God, performing deeds appropriate of repentance. Nobody's going to argue that. That's very clear. But what did he mean by what he said? Because someone is going to say, yeah, he said that, repent. Here's what repent means. Somebody else, no, it means this. Well, one of the principles of hermeneutics is to determine carefully the meaning of words. You know, that sounds basic, but it's so important. Because the Bible's filled with words. And thoughts are expressed through the relationship of those words. Each individual word contributes to the whole context of what is expressed there. So the better we have an understanding of the individual words in the biblical statements, the better we're going to be able to understand the total message of Scripture. Accurate communication and clear understanding are difficult when words are used imprecisely or ambiguously. Misuse of words and misunderstanding go hand in hand. Kathy the other day was reading to me about the different groups they're having in Greenbrier there. They have some kind of thing on Friday nights where they bring in groups and it's a, you know, to sing, and then it's kind of like a party type thing. And she said one of the groups was called Bad Dads. And I thought, okay, Bad Dads. Does that mean bad as in deadbeat fathers or bad as in cool dads? You know, because we use bad in both ways. So, you know, what are they talking about? What name, what are they trying? And I don't have a clue. You know, you'd have to ask them, what do you mean by that? That's the thing. Words, we got to, you know, we hear a word and we associate meaning with it that might be totally different from what the author had intended. Now, all believers know, if they can read, that John the Baptist, Jesus, Paul, all the apostles literally really told people to repent. But all believers don't agree on what they meant by repent. Hermeneutics uses two basic methods by which words are defined. Etymology, that's basically your dictionary definition. The science of word derivation. Where did this word come from? What is the original meaning of the word? But you know, if you look up something in the dictionary and you look up a word, it's like, well, that's got a whole lot of different definitions to it. The second means is usage. How did the author use that word? Now, which one of these takes precedence? Usage. Why? Now, context is king. Why usage? Why does usage take precedent? Because words change meaning over time. And so we have to understand, how did that author use it? And the only way to really determine how that author uses a word is by context. Context is king. And we have to understand, what is the context here that he's speaking in, so we can try to figure out how he used that word, how he used it. You know, for example, the English word scan. What does that mean if I said, here, take this book and scan through it? What's that mean? It means to just kind of skim through it lightly? The word scan used to mean to thoroughly, you know, investigate. Well, that's not how I understand that. If you tell me scan something, I'm just, you know, lightly go through it. Words change their meaning. And let me say, it's not always easy to determine the context. This takes a lot of work. You got to go ahead of time. You got to go behind the passage and see what's going on before, what's going on behind it. Well, at this point in my studies, it seems to me that the word repent is used with the meaning, the etymology of the word, and change the mind. I see that in Scripture where he used the word repent, and he uses it in the etymological sense of change the mind. But I also see times in Scripture where he uses repent, and it means to turn from sin. Now, that's not what the word itself means. It means change your mind. That's the etymology of that word, and he uses it that way. The writers use it that way, but they also use it to turn from sin. So we have to try to determine from the context which usage it is. For example, let's look at Luke 16, the story of Lazarus and the rich man. This is a parable. I believe that all parables relate to Jerusalem and the fall of Jerusalem and what's happening in that whole context there. Now, there's meaning in there for us, but I think that's the primary usage of it. And here, this is a very difficult parable. People take this, you know, I think way out of context. But he said, I beg you, here, this is the rich man, Father, that you send him to my father's house, for I have five brothers, in order they may warn them that they will not come to this place of torment. He's in torment. He lifted up his eyes. He's in torment in this place. The Bible says, so he says, hey, can you send someone to my brothers? I don't want them to end up here where I am. This is not a good place. I'm being tormented. Send someone to warn my brothers to this place. But Abraham said, they have Moses and the prophets. What's he saying? They got the word of God. If they're not going to believe the word of God, he says, that's what they need to hear. But he says, no, Father Abraham, but if someone went to them from the dead, they'll repent. That's all they need. Someone raised from the dead, these people are going to repent. But he said to them, if they don't listen to Moses and the prophets, they will not be persuaded even if someone arises from the dead. If they don't listen to the word of God, you know, someone coming from the dead is not going to make a difference. Now, repent here is metanoeo. Was he saying that these people in torment would turn from sin if someone went to them? That doesn't fit the context, does it? They're being tormented. How are they going to turn from sin? What sin are they involved in? They're being tormented. All right? So turn from sin doesn't seem, you know, they might change their mind about this whole thing. You know, if someone wants to. Now notice how Abraham responds to him. He says, even if they don't listen to Moses and the prophets, they will not be persuaded. And the Greek word for persuade here is pytho, which means to convince, to believe, to trust. So the rich man says, they'll repent. Abraham responds, they won't be persuaded. He doesn't say they won't turn from sin. So I think here repent seems to clearly have the idea of change the mind. Now this same word persuade is used in Acts 21. And when he had heard this, we as well as the local residents began begging him not to go to Jerusalem. They're telling Paul everywhere he goes, you know, bonds and afflictions await you. Then Paul answered, what are you doing weeping and breaking my heart? For I'm ready not only to be bound, but even to die at Jerusalem for the name of the Lord Jesus. And since he would not be persuaded, we fell silent. What's he saying? Paul wouldn't change his mind. He wouldn't be persuaded. So it seems like repent and persuade are the same idea, changing the mind. Now let's look at another text where persuade is used with believe. Acts 28, 24, some were being persuaded by the things spoken, but others would not believe. So some are being persuaded, they're changing their mind, they're repenting, let's say, but others wouldn't believe. So repentance at times is used to mean change the mind. It's used in the etymological sense of the word. I think that repentance, though, in Scripture is also used to mean turn from sin. Let's look at a couple instances of that. 2 Corinthians 12, 21. I'm afraid that when I come again, my God may humiliate me before you, and I may mourn over the many of those who have sinned in the past and have not repented of their impurity, immorality, sensuality, which they have practiced. Some have sinned and they haven't turned from it. They're still doing it. So the word repent can be used in its etymological sense of change your mind or can mean turn from sin. Now, I think the word repent has gotten a bad rap over the years. You know, we think of repentance maybe as a negative thing, but I don't think anything could be further from the truth. Repentance is the positive thing. It's the most positive thing could ever happen in your life. Whether you're using it to change your mind, if you change your mind and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, you didn't believe in Him, now I changed my mind, I do believe in Him, that's a very good thing. It's also a very good thing if you repent and you turn from your sin towards God. That's also a great thing. So let's use repent now to mean turn from sin. We're going to keep that idea here just as we go through these verses. It's not a negative thing to turn from sin. When God calls you to repent, He doesn't shake an angry fist at you. He opens loving arms to you. We'll expand on that as we get to the end of this. But I want you to see that repentance is turning from sin to God. For example, in 1 Kings 8:47, if they take thought in the land where they have been taken captive, and repent. Now, they've been taken captive in the land because of their sin. God makes that very clear. If they repent and make supplication to thee in the land of those who have taken them captive, saying, we have sinned, we have committed iniquity, we have acted wickedly. If they turn to thee with all their heart and with all their soul in the land of their enemies. So here we see that repentance is turning to God, which would be turning away from sin. Now, Ezekiel says that it's turned, repentance is turning from sin. Ezekiel 14:6. Therefore say to the house of Israel, thus says the Lord, repent and turn away from your idols and your faces away from all your abominations. So repentance here is turning from sin to God. And this requires that you realize, I've disobeyed God. We've violated His law. We've offended His moral purity. This only happens when we stop defending ourselves and realize what we're doing is against the Word of God. It requires we admit we've turned from the way of God. Now, I'm really starting to see both meanings of repentance connected in a sense, because we're to change our mind about who Jesus is. That's coming to faith in Him. You change your mind. You turn, and we also are, as Christians, to turn from our sin. And this seems to be what Paul is saying in our text. He says they should repent and turn to God. Paul says that men are to repent, metanoeo, that's change your mind. That's what he's calling them to do. They don't believe that Jesus is the Christ. They don't believe he's the Messiah. He's calling them to change your mind, and he says to turn. And he uses epistreo here for the word turn. Turn to God. And do works appropriate to changing your mind. Now, this word epistreo is used of Peter in Luke 22:32. But I prayed for you that your faith may not fail. And once you have turned again, strengthen your brethren. So once Peter turns back to God, he is to strengthen his brethren. And I think we have to understand that we all have times in our lives when we need to repent, to turn from sin back to God. And that should be obvious. Repentance is something that should be kind of ongoing in our lives, because turning from sin is the prelude to holiness. Walking in holiness begins with repentance. We realize, you know, what I'm doing is not right. I need to turn away from this back to God. And that being the case, maybe we should start thinking about repentance in a more positive light. Maybe we should start thinking about it as a discipline of the Christian faith, a lifetime discipline for a holy life. We should even think of it, I think, as a daily discipline, because none of us are sinless. And so we should be involved in repentance on a regular basis. When we realize we're involved in sin, we turn from that. That is repentance. Sin, people, is ugly. It's ugly through and through. It's damaging. It is destructive. It breaks the heart of God. It ruins lives for people. And if you fail to repent of the sin in your life, it will ultimately damage you, if not destroy you. And it's not so much a question of God punishing you for your sin. Sin kind of brings its own punishment. When a parent tells a child not to touch a hot stove, and the child disobeys and goes ahead and does it anyway, what happens? They get burned. Who burned the child? The angry, vindictive parent? No, the hot stove burned the child. The loving parent tried to encourage the child not to touch the stove in the first place. And that's why we need to repent. We need to live lives of holiness that don't bring damage upon us that sin brings. Although some of our troubles are not the result of our own sin, I think the fact is that most people's problems are a result of sin. Through sinful living, they just bring all kinds of misery and problems upon themselves. Look at Galatians 6, 7, and 8. It says, don't be deceived. God is not mocked. Whatever a man sows, that will he also reap. The one who sows to his flesh shall the flesh reap corruption. But the one who sows to the Spirit shall from the Spirit reap eternal life. So repentance means we stop blaming other people for our problems. We begin to take responsibility for ourselves. Sin is a choice. It's always a choice. You can't blame your parents. You can't blame your personality, your nationality, your situation, the other guy who pulled out in front of you. You got to take responsibility for your own actions. For example, your father may have a bad temper, and you may have picked it up from him. But wherever you got it from, guess what? You're responsible for it, and you have to deal with it. Repentance, what I want you to see, is not a negative thing. It's a positive experience. When you repent, you turn from things that bring misery, that bring destruction into your life, and you turn towards God, who will bring fulfillment and joy. When you repent, you turn away from the things that are bent on destroying your life, and you turn towards the one who has promised to bless your life. Sin, folks, always brings consequences. Now, as a believer, I talk about it a lot, and you have to understand this. As a believer, your sins have been forgiven. Past, present, future, every sin you'll ever commit as long as you live, it was paid for by Jesus Christ on Calvary. Without exception. You say, cool, I can do whatever I want. You can do whatever you want, but there's consequences built into sin. You can do what you want as a Christian, because God paid for your sin debt, unconditionally paid for it. But if you do what you want, there's consequences built into sin. And it brings damage. And we have to understand that. So that's why living a holy life brings joy, brings happiness, brings so much less problems in your life. Before I became a Christian, when we were right fresh out of high school, I had made so many enemies that, you know, life got difficult. You know, I would go to get a pizza and go to the pizza store, and I'd walk in and just back out real quickly and jump in the car and get out of there because there's a lot of people in there that were really ticked at me. And, you know, that's not the way to live, you know? And so when I became a Christian and moved away, it was like kind of refreshing. I can walk in wherever I want to, and I don't have people after me, and it's just, it's a lot better way to live. I like it a whole lot better. All right? You're not always having to defend yourself, not always having to fight. So Paul said, repent, turn to God, performing deeds appropriate to repentance. I think what Paul is saying here, change your mind and turn to God. All right? You change your mind about who He is, go to God, and perform deeds that are appropriate for someone who has changed their mind. In other words, if you change your mind, do these deeds that are appropriate, that go along with, I mean, if you change your mind about Christ, you believe He's God, then submit to Him and start living for Him. That's what Paul's saying here. Remember who he's talking to? King Agrippa? He's preaching holiness, and there's Agrippa with his sister wife, you know, probably scratching his head. He's preaching a message that turns people to God and produces good works. Now, let me ask you a very important question. Is repentance necessary for salvation? Well, it depends on which meaning you attach to repentance, right? Do you have to change your mind to be saved? Well, you do because you don't believe in Jesus. All right? That's what... I don't believe in Jesus. I don't believe the Bible. I don't believe in Jesus. Well, if you're going to be a Christian, you have to say, I believe that Jesus is God, that He rose from the dead. You got to change your mind. So that's... Yeah, absolutely. It involves... Faith involves a change of mind. Faith is believing. You didn't used to believe. At a point you do believe, that's changing your mind. I think everyone would agree with that. But the real issue is, do you have to turn from sin in order to be saved? This is where the argument comes in. I mean, and you bring this up, you know, and you discuss this in Christian circles, you're going to find out that there's a real firestorm when you bring up something like this. And you got every extreme imaginable. All right? And my question here is, how many of us live a sinless life? How many of you are saved? Okay, so you can be saved and not live a sinless life? Then you must not believe that total repentance is necessary if you take repentance to mean to turn from sin. And I'd say no, you don't have to turn from sin to be saved. All right, God saves you wherever you are. When you trust in Him, I don't care what's going on in your life. God doesn't come and say, well, I'll tell you what, clean it up and I'll accept you. But most of the church preaches that. That's bogus. That's ridiculous. If I could clean up my own life, I'd be pretty proud about it. No, God says, I'll take you just like you are. And when you come to God, God encourages you to live a holy life. One commentator wrote this. One of the most spiritually destructive mindsets among Christians is that grace is so free and unconditional to sinners that repentance is not necessary. I would go as far as say that any gospel that does not clearly proclaim repentance is a false gospel. I want you to keep that thought in mind. This guy is saying, any gospel that doesn't preach repentance is a false gospel, worthy of condemnation. Now, he says, you're preaching this idea that grace is so free and unconditional. That's a destructive mindset, he says. Well, what does grace mean? The word grace means free and unmerited. You see the kind of... I mean, that's what grace is. You know, God doesn't come and say, if you do A, B, C, and D, then I'll give you eternal life. No, He says, here's eternal life. It's a gift. No strings attached. Nothing attached. It's grace. That's what grace is. Grace is free and unmerited. Human merit plays no part in man's salvation. And God says He doesn't want any flesh to boast before Him. We got nothing to boast about. Another writer said this, without repentance, there is no salvation. It is important to know all about repentance. We need to know what repentance is so that we may not be mistaken. It's important to know what repentance is so we might not be brought about in our own life, might be brought about in our own lives. Repentance is one thing that man does which affects heaven. All must turn from a life of sin to a life of righteousness if they wish to be saved. Okay, so I got to turn from every known sin I'm committing and I got to act like a totally righteous person, then I'll be saved. Wow. Who here has turned from all sin in your life and who is living totally righteous? Well, I hope you understand that's a pretty serious issue. See, when you make, and the people who make these claims, you know, they think, I don't sin. They sin, but they just have some certain sins that are really bad. And so they draw a line here. These are the really bad sins. And I'm on this side of the line. So everybody on that side of the line, they're not saved. On this side of the line, we do sins, but they're not really that bad of sins. Okay? You know, when you're talking about eternal life and what it takes to get it, you don't want to mess up here. Okay? You want to be, you know, straight on what the Bible says about it. I think that some of the confusion comes because of texts like Mark 1:15, where repentance and faith are both called for by Jesus. And it says, and after John had been taken into custody, Jesus came into Galilee preaching the gospel of God and saying, the time is fulfilled, the kingdom of God is at hand, repent and believe the gospel. Now, who is Jesus talking to in this passage? Jews, all right? I want you to understand that's all Jesus talked to, okay? Jews were God's chosen people. They had entered into a covenant relationship with God at Sinai to be his people. God gave them the Ten Commandments. God actually gave them the 613 commandments and said, here they are, do this, and we'll get along just fine. All right? So he entered this relationship with them. Look at Romans 3, 1 and 2. It says, what advantage has the Jew? Does being a Jew have any advantage? He says, or what is the benefit of circumcision? And then he says, great in every respect. First of all, they were entrusted with the oracles of God. The Jewish people were the only nation on the planet that God gave his word to. That's a pretty good, big responsibility. He says, who are Israelites? To whom belongs the adoption as sons, the glory and the covenants, the giving of the law and the temple service and the prophets? God gave these things to Israel. No other people had these. It was a very big deal to be a Jew. Throughout the First Testament, God had a relationship with them. When they violated it, he disciplined them. So when Jesus arrives and begins to preach, Jesus is calling Jews, when he says repent, I believe Jesus is using repent in the sense of turn from sin. Because he's talking to covenant people. And he says, you covenant people need to turn from, you know what sin is. You're not obeying the law of God. Turn from that sin back to God. And then you know what you need to do? Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. Look at Matthew 15:22. And behold, a Canaanite woman came out from the region and began to cry out, saying, have mercy on me, O Lord, Son of David. My daughter is cruelly demon-possessed. She's talking to Jesus. But watch verse 23. He did not answer her word. Here's this lady begging for, you know, help my daughter. She's demon-possessed, and Jesus ignores her. And the disciples came to him, and they kept saying, notice they don't say, Lord, will you help this woman? What do they say? Send her away. She's shouting after us. You know, this lady's getting annoying, Jesus. Can you just tell her to get out of here? But he answered and said, I was sent only to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. See, as a Savior, as a Redeemer, Jesus was sent to make satisfaction and atonement for the sins of all the elect of God, to obtain eternal redemption and salvation for them, whether Jews or Gentiles. But as a prophet, in the discharge of his own personal ministry, he was sent by the Father only to the Jews. The Bible says in Romans 15:8, he was a servant of the circumcision. Now that, the circumcision is a technical designation for Israel. Jesus was sent only to preach the gospel to them and to work miracles in proof of his messiahship. And upon their rejecting him, his apostles were sent among the Gentiles. But he himself was sent only to the Jews. And I think that's very important in light of Jesus' command to repent and believe the gospel. You got to, again, we're saying usage and context all go together. The context here, he's talking to Jews. Israel was being called to turn back to God, to repent, and to believe the gospel that they had been promised throughout that First Testament. As far as we're concerned today, and catch this, I don't want you to miss this, I don't believe that repentance is part of the gospel message. If we're using repentance in the sense of turn from sin, that's not part of the gospel. You don't have to turn from sin to become a Christian. The four Gospels and the book of Acts present a united front. There's one condition for eternal life. What is it? It's faith. It's faith alone in Christ alone. That's it. Now, the following references, I think, from John's Gospel are very clear on this point. John 3:16 says, "For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whoever believes in Him..." Now, he could have added a whole bunch of, you know, repents, believes in Him, confesses his sin, totally turns from all known sin, gets baptized, joined. He could have added all he wanted to, but he says, whoever believes in Him will not perish, but have eternal life. John 6:47, "Truly, truly, I say unto you, he who believes has eternal life." Simple. You believe, you get eternal life. John 11:25, Jesus said to her, "I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in Me shall live, even if he dies." Now, the synoptic Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, also present faith as the one and only condition. However, they do it less forcibly than John's Gospel. Now, why is that? Well, because the synoptics, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, are written to people who are already believers. Context, again, is so important. References to the gospel in them are not central to their purpose. But do you know what book of the Bible was written primarily for unbelievers? You know what book it is? John. It's the Gospel of John. All right? Look at, he says, in the gospel, "Many other signs, therefore, Jesus also performed in the presence of His disciples, which are not written in this book." All right, you couldn't write down everything Jesus did. It would be a huge volume. But watch what he says in verse 31. "These have been written." Now, "these" refers to all that John wrote. Everything he wrote so far, these were written. Why did he write them? "That you may believe." That's the purpose of this book being written. "That you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing, you may have life in His name." Now, think with me for a second here. John Eleazar, not John the Apostle, John Eleazar wrote this gospel specifically for the purpose to bring people to eternal life. That's why he wrote it. That's why the references throughout it deal with, you know, believe, 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 believe. Now, here's what's interesting about the Gospel of John, and I throw this to people, you know, who want to argue about, oh, you got to repent, all right? John's written specifically to bring people to faith. Never once in the Gospel of John does he mention repent or repentance. That's not a big deal to some people. I think it's a big deal. To me, it speaks volumes. If I'm going to write a book for the exact purpose of bringing people to faith in Christ and then leave out of the book something that's necessary to bring them to salvation, how messed up is that? I'm writing a book to tell you how to come to eternal life, but I'm leaving out an important element. Thanks, John. I really appreciate that. Your book is pretty worthless. You know why John didn't mention repentance? He wants us to understand it's not necessary. Okay, if you believe, you are changing your mind. If you want to use the etymology of it, to believe is to change your mind. So if you believe, you're doing that. Nothing else is required. Nothing else is necessary for salvation. "These have been written that you may believe." That's why he wrote the book. That's the whole purpose. Yet he doesn't mention repentance anywhere. Now, the hermeneutical principle called the analogy of faith, it suggests that we can understand. The analogy of faith means the Bible interprets the Bible. So if you want to know what the Bible means, use the Bible to interpret it. All right? In other words, go somewhere else and find out. And a principle is you take the clear passages and you use them to give light on the ones that are kind of obscure. The principle suggests that you understand the occasional references in the Gospels and the Synoptics in light of the Gospel of John, not vice versa. John's written for salvation, to bring people to that. That clearly states that the sole condition is faith in Christ. That's going to inform us and help us understand problem passages that say different things elsewhere. Now, some passages from the Synoptics clearly confirm that the sole condition of eternal life is faith in Christ. For example, in Luke 8:12, "And those beside the road are those who have heard. Then the devil comes and takes away the word out of their heart, so they may not believe and be saved." See, if they would just believe, they'd be saved. But no, the devil wants them not to believe. The sole condition of salvation given by the Lord here is faith alone. All who believe are saved. Look at Acts 16:31, and they said, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you shall be saved, you and your household." Now, in direct answer to the question, what must I do to be saved? That's what the Philippian jailer asked. Hey, what do I got to do? Paul's response is believe. That's what you got to do. If turning for sin was a condition of salvation, my first question would be, how much sin do I have to turn from? I mean, seriously, if you're a thinking individual and someone says, listen, you have to turn from sin in order to be saved, then I ask the question of them, how much? And watch the look on the face, because do they dare say all sin? They can't say that, right? You can't really say how much sin you have to turn from. Because if you do say it all, you're getting yourself in trouble. Which sins do I have to turn from? They must have a list. You have to, these are okay, but these ones you have to be turned from. Well, who can be saved if you have to turn from all? Nobody, because I don't know a sinless Christian out there. So, it gets kind of sticky when you start adding things. If you say you have to believe to be a Christian, okay, I either believe or I don't. Well, you start adding stipulations, then it's like, how many? How many sins do I have to turn from? And some people will give you a list. These you can't do. These ones, they're little sins. You can slide with those. No, that's not how it is. Let me give you a test to see if you understand what I'm saying here. All right, you ready for this quiz? John 12:42. It says, "Nevertheless, many of the rulers believed in him." Look what's gospel we're in. We're in John. John says, many believed in him. But because of the Pharisees, they were not confessing him. In other words, I believe in him, but I'm not telling anybody because I don't want to get in trouble of it. Lest they should be put out of the synagogue. See, if the Pharisees hear that, I'm going to be de-synagogued. Synagogue's the whole life of a Jew. I don't want to be de-synagogued, so I'm just going to believe in him and keep my mouth shut. Verse 43 says, "For they loved the approval of men rather than the approval of God." Now, most people will come to this text and say, these are not Christians. These are not Christians because they love the approval of men rather than God. Have you ever been there? Have you ever kept your mouth shut because you love the approval of men rather than God? Sure, I think we've all been there. Were they Christians? Well, here's my take on this. I believe my presupposition, I'm a presuppositionalist. My presupposition is the Bible is the Word of God. That's where I start. Okay, I go from there. The Bible says they believed in Him. That's the inspired text. That's not somebody's comment. That's the inspired text. So if God says they believe, I think God knows. All right, but He's showing us, even though they did believe, they didn't have a lot of action, not a lot of fruit, as people would say. And you got a little saying out there today, no fruit, no root. I disagree with that. There's a lot of trees that don't have any fruit. They definitely have roots. Sometimes fruit takes time. Sometimes it takes, taking care of the pruning that and cultivating that to make sure it does bring forth fruit. The Scripture says they believe. I'm going to stick with that. Man is saved by faith alone in Christ alone. So they believed? Nah, they didn't act too good, but that's okay because sometimes we don't act too good. And I think, personally, I think a Christian is capable of anything a non-Christian is capable of, except perishing, except eternal judgment. I mean, we can be wicked, vile people. I hope you understand that. I've been a Christian for a long time, 30-some years. And sometimes I marvel at that thing that's in me. I don't know, I call it the beast, whatever it is, but at times you push the right buttons and, man, I'm like, who was that nasty person? It's there still. And I'm thinking, wow, it's still there? Yeah, it's still there. Still selfish, still self-centered, still want my way above everybody. I try to, act nice and look good at times, but, that's, if you need testimony of that, talk to my wife.
Ha,
You have never seen the beast within. I'm kidding. All right, repentance, turning from sin that the Bible calls us to, brings fellowship, not salvation. In the letters to the seven churches in Revelation, the Lord continually calls believers to repent. Look at Revelation 3:19. Those whom I love, I reprove and discipline. Be zealous, therefore, and repent. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come into him and will dine with him and he with me. Now, in the letters to the seven churches in Revelation, the Lord continually calls upon believers to repent. And then he says, behold, I stand at the door and knock. And he says, if you hear my voice and open the door, I'll come into him. What does this mean? You know, so many Christians take this as, well, you're an unsaved person and the Lord, he's out there and he's standing at the heart's door and this is all about salvation and he's calling you to please open the door so I can come in. That doesn't fit with Scripture, okay? So some people see this verse as dealing with salvation. I see it dealing with fellowship. Christ is calling believers. These are Christians. He's writing to the seven churches. And he is calling them back into fellowship because they left fellowship because of sin. The first view is definitely not correct. Revelation 3:20 is not a salvation verse, although many people use that as a salvation verse. You ever seen the picture, a little heart, and Jesus is knocking, can I come in? Yeah. Look at Acts 16:14. A certain woman named Lydia from the city of Thyatira, a seller of purple fabrics, a worshiper of God, was listening to the Lord. Listening, it says, and the Lord opened her heart. What? How'd he get in? There's no knob on the outside, you know? How'd he get in there? He opened her heart to respond to the things of God. People, the Scriptures teach God is sovereign in every arena, including salvation. Christ is not a weak, helpless, impotent deity who's begging people, please come to me. I'd really like you to come to me. I need some more believers. Would you please come to me? No, he is the sovereign God of the universe that controls all things. When Paul's on the road to Damascus, does Jesus show up and say, Paul, would you please just believe in me? Paul, come on. I'm tired of you killing Christians. Why don't you just believe in me? No, God slammed them on the dirt, blinded them until Paul said, okay, I quit if you want to play that way. You're Jesus? All right, I thought you were dead. I didn't know you were alive. He says, those whom I love, who does God love? His children. I reprove and discipline. Be zealous, therefore, and repent. Now, interesting and important here, the word discipline here is the Greek word paiduo. Paiduo means to train a child, to educate, to practice discipline. That's interesting. Train a child, practice discipline. Those go together. Our world has disconnected those. Every use of paiduo in the New Testament, and please check behind me. You're called to be a Berean, okay? Not a pew sitter. Go check on, you know, get your Greek lexicon out, check the word paiduo. Every use of paiduo refers to believers. Why? Because God only disciplines his children. Now, after God's warning that he will chasten, he urges the Laodiceans to repent. And the word repent is used here to mean to separate from sin, to enter back into harmony with God. Repentance results in restored fellowship. When you turn from sin back to God, you enter back into fellowship with the Lord. And the Lord promises the Laodiceans, if they will repent, that he will dine with them. You say, oh, we get to eat dinner if I repent? I don't get to eat if I don't. No, dine here is not just, you know, the word dine here is from the Greek word dipneo, and it means to take the principal evening meal. It's used of the evening meal at the end of the day when the family and friends would gather together at the tableship. To Jews, having a dinner together is fellowship, table fellowship. And that's why in 1 Corinthians 5, when Paul talks about fornicators, he says, do not eat with them. Well, I can't go to a restaurant with a fornicator. I guess I can't eat. No, he's saying you don't have fellowship with them. If they're in sin, don't fellowship with them. That's confusing. They think everything's okay. When they're in sin, you deal with that sin. You talk to them. You spend time with them. But you cannot have fellowship with them. So this term is used in the New Testament also for the Lord's Supper. It pictures fellowship. It pictures communion. Revelation 3:20 is an invitation for the Laodiceans to repent so they may come back into fellowship with the Lord. Their fellowship was broken by their lukewarmness. It was broken by their pride. So again, I'm saying repentance is not a single act. It is a lifestyle choice. It's a continuous evaluation that I make to compare my life to what the Scripture says. And I seek to conform my life to what the Bible says holiness is. And as I see areas that are drawing my focus away from the will of God, it doesn't mean that I beat myself over the head and live in misery, but instead I choose to keep myself aligned to God's Word. I turn from that sin and move towards God. Repentance is to recognize that God's plan is good and my path has no lasting benefit. Martin Luther, I think, had it right when he said that every day is a day of repentance. And just in case you feel like, you know, you sin too much, and you know, I've been there before. You get to the point and you're like, you're coming to God and you're going, here I am again. Man, you know, how many times do I got to come back? You know, I have blown it today, not a good day at all, not lived righteous, holy the way I should. And you got to think, you know, God's got to be sick of hearing me come back and say, I'm sorry, you know, I did it again. You know, He's got to be sick of me turning and asking for fellowship again. Well, let's look at Luke 15. I think this is one of the greatest chapters on repentance in probably the entire Bible. And he said, a certain man had two sons. Now, in this parable, the father is representing God. The sons are believers. And when the parable opens, they're sons of the father. When it closes, they're sons of the father. And during the parable, they're always sons of the father. So believers, once you're a son, you're always a son. Galatians 3:26 says, for you are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. It's faith that makes us sons of God. So the parable opens, both sons are in fellowship. Verse 12 says, and the younger of them said to the father, Father, give me the share of the estate that falls to me. And he divided his wealth between them. Now them here is a picture of God providing for us as believers. He's providing their needs. And then it says, and not many days later, the younger son gathered everything together and went on a journey to a distant country, and there he squandered his estate on loose living. So here the younger brother leaves the fellowship of the father, leaves the father's house, he turns from God and he goes into sin. Verse 14. Now when he had spent everything, a severe famine occurred in that country and he began to be in need. All right, he's in need. I think that being in need there is a picture of chastening of God. I don't have what I'm supposed to have. I'm in need. I'm out of money. I got nothing to eat. He's in need. Now, let me back up and read the rest of that text. And he went and attached himself to one of the citizens of the country, and he sent him in the fields to feed swine. Okay, this is a Jewish man feeding pigs. That's not going over real well. And he was longing to fill his stomach with the pods that the swine were eating. How many have ever been that hungry? And no one was giving him anything. All right? And then it says, when he came to his senses, he said, how many of my father's hired men have more than enough bread, but I'm dying here with hunger? So he realizes his sin. He comes to his senses. What brought this man to his senses? Well, he's in great need. He's looking around and I guess he does some kind of self-evaluation. And 2 Corinthians 13:5 says, test yourself and see if you are in the faith. No, he's not saying here, test and find out if you're a Christian. Remember how he started the book of 1 Corinthians? To those who are sanctified in Christ Jesus, saints by calling. He starts this book by affirming the fact of who they are. So he says, test yourself and see if you're in the faith. See if you are living according to the dictates of the Christian life. Examine yourselves. Or do you recognize this about yourself, that Jesus Christ is in you? Unless indeed you fail the test and you look at it, you say, man, my life's not stacking up at all to what I'm supposed to be. It might be self-evaluation that brought you. I mean, he looked around and he said, I'm eating pig food. You know, this is my father's house. People got all kinds of food to eat. It's really nice there. You know what? I think I'm going to go back there. It could be somebody else helping you to see your need. Remember with David? David didn't see his need at all. Nathan comes and tells him this story. Oh man, this guy had everything, and you know, this, you know, and he, some visitors came and he went to the poor man and took his only one little lamb. David said, "Man, that guy, we need to kill that guy." Nathan said, "Hey, that's you." David's like, "Oh yeah, it is me, isn't it?" Didn't see it until somebody pointed. How do people get there? I don't know. I really don't. I mean, do people live in sin and not know it? I think they do. I think they become blind. And that's why it's nice for us to come along, bump them and say, by the way, that's sin, what you're doing, what you're living in there. He says, "I'm going to get up and go to my father and say, Father, I've sinned against heaven and in your sight. I'm no longer worthy to be called your child. Make me one of your hired men. Can I just come and be a servant for you?" This is repentance, people. He is turning from his sin. He realized it. He's confessing it. He's turning from it. In effect, he decided, I want to repair the breach between me and my dad. Maybe I can put things right with an apology. I'll just go to work for him. I'm not asking to be restored to sonship. I'm not worthy of that. I just want to be one of his hired servants. That's a good decision, but it's flawed because the father wasn't interested in making a bargain that the son was talking about. His dad was prepared to receive him freely. His love for the prodigal boy was not conditioned on any kind of pledge to serve on the farm. Restoring harmony with the father was going to be way easier than this guy ever thought. Look at verse 20. "And he got up and he came to his father. And while he was still a long way off," you know what that says? The father's looking for him. He's a long way off. "His father saw him and he felt compassion for him." This is the only time in the Bible God runs. "And he ran and he embraced him and kissed him." That's not the picture most people have of God the Father. You know, it's more of a vindictive, angry God. This is, you know, God sees the child coming back and he is running. God runs. This is God's attitude toward a repentant sinner. He's running to them. He grabs them. He kisses them. No scolding. No, you should. I told you you shouldn't. I told you the sin was going to make. It's just open arms of your heavenly Father. And his son said to him, "Father, I've sinned against heaven and in your sight. I'm no longer worthy to be." You know, this is a speech he rehearsed. But the father said to his slaves, "Quickly, bring out the best robe, put it on him. Put a ring on his hand. Put sandal on his feet. Bring the fatted calf and kill it. Let us eat and be merry, for our son of mine was dead." Now, I want you to get this. His son was dead? When was the son ever dead? Death is separation. Whether it be separation of you from your body or separation of fellowship from God. Death is separation. This man was separated from the father. That's death. And watch, he has come to life again. He's come back into my fellowship. He was lost and he's been found and they began to make merry. He just, I mean, warmly greets him, put a ring on his finger, shoes on his feet, kill the calf. This is a picture of fellowship. Fellowship. The son was separated by sin. Now repentance brings him back into God's presence. And he says, and they began to make merry. This is the joy of repentance. It brings fellowship. It's always the same whether you're coming to God for the first time or the 100th time. The father's there with open arms to receive you. That's God. And believer, if you're living in sin, then what you need to do is repent. Turn from that sin to God, that you can experience the fullness of fellowship. That's where you want to live. That's where the joy of life is, living in fellowship with the Father. When you're in fellowship, there's peace no matter what's going on around you. That's the Apostle Paul. Paul lived in fellowship with God so you could beat him and stick him in a prison. And what's he do there? He sings. Because he's in fellowship with God. Circumstances don't separate you from fellowship. Sin does. And so no matter what Paul went through, he had joy because he lived in communion with the Father. And this is Paul's message to us. Repent, change your mind, turn to God, and then perform works. The word deed here is the Greek word ergon. Perform deeds appropriate to repentance. Change your mind about Christ. Turn to God and live in such a way that demonstrates who you really are. Just live appropriately to someone who has changed their mind. Let's pray. Father, we thank you this morning for the opportunity to look at your word. Father, I pray that you'd make us Bereans, that we would search the scripture, Lord. We'd examine everything we hear to see, is it true, is it right, does it line up with the teaching of the word of God? Father, make us students of the word that we may examine it regularly to know what your word teaches, to compare scripture with scripture. Father, we thank you this morning for the privilege to be here. In Jesus' name, amen. Any questions this morning on what we discussed? Connie. Well, you have to change your mind to want to turn from sin. You know, you got to say, you got to realize, this is not doing me any good. This is not a good place to be. I got to get back. So, yeah, I think etymology is always part of that. You're the only mom I have. Well, my mother, never mind. Go ahead, Mom. You don't lose salvation is not a term that's negotiable. Well, that's the thing we have to understand. When God brings us into the family, it is a transaction that is irreversible. Because he puts us in Christ. So the only way you could get kicked out is if Christ got kicked out of the Trinity. I don't think that's going to happen. So yes, but sinning does cause a loss of fellowship, and it brings chastening on individuals. Del? Okay, I see. Right. Right. Yeah, that'd be a negative repentance, that's for sure. I mean, I don't know if it's a change of mind, though. I think that people just, you know, it's like, I think it's more of an emotional thing to get into sin. We don't really think about it. You know, we just, emotions carry us away, and too often that's what leads to sin, where the mind, you start reasoning, and you say, this is not a good place to be. I want to get out of it. But yeah, it's backsliding. That's just, you know, that's what it's called, and the repentance is turning from that and moving. But see, we often connect that with salvation, and they're not connected. There's a distinction in the Scripture between fellowship, being where you want to be, being lived in blessing and you know, the idea of the favor of God, temporally speaking. Our salvation is absolutely secure. There's nothing that, you know, gets you kicked out. Thank God for that. We don't have to live in fear. Gary? Well, exactly. Initially, you know, Gary says, brings out a good point. I can't change my mind. That's why Revelation 3:20, behold, I stand at the door and knock. Listen, the Bible teaches that men are dead in sin. Okay? Because you're dead in sin, you're separated from God. It also teaches man don't seek God, man don't like God, man doesn't want anything to do with God. Something has to happen. And that something that happens is God moving in the life of an individual, we call it regeneration, gives that person life, Ephesians 2:1, you who are dead, he hath quickened. He gives you life, and then you come to him. Why did I come to him? My mind did change, but I didn't change it. I mean, faith is a gift of God. He says in Ephesians 2:8, not of yourself. It's not like all of a sudden I decided I'm going to believe. No, it's a gift of God. David. Okay, I agree with David's question is about forgiveness. 1 John 1:9 says, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. All right? Is that a daily ongoing thing? See, I don't think, as a Christian, I need to ask for forgiveness. Why? Because I have forgiveness. It's full. Yeah, forgiveness has been granted to me completely. You know? Right, and that's the thing. We do sin. But do we say, God, you need to forgive me for that? God said, that's already been covered. Right. And I agree with that. I think that when we say, you know, we're acknowledging this wasn't a good path, I'm changing, I'm going this way. Right. Right. It's yours. Right. Right. It's a change of mind that, Lord, that was not good the way that path I was going. Not good at all. And that's why Luke 15 is such a beautiful parable to me. You know, I mean, it's like this son messed up and he's coming home. And the attitude that it portrays of the father is not what most preachers portray of God, you know? I mean, he's watching, he sees the son, he runs out there, and just, here's the ring, here's the robe, here, glad you're back. Let's kill a calf, let's have a party. You're back where you belong. I love that. I love that picture, you know? It stays in my mind because I love it when God runs. David. Okay, that doesn't exactly, so I think you're thinking of 1 John 3:9. Look at that, look that one up and see if that's what you're talking about. Let me say this about 1 John. 1 John is a difficult text, there's no doubt. And there's a lot of scriptures in there that I scratch my head on. But here's the thing we have to understand about 1 John. It was written by the person who wrote the Gospel of John. Okay? John Eleazar wrote the Gospel, 1st, 2nd, 3rd John, and Revelation. So he's not contradicting himself. So, you know, yes, there's some difficult text there. I agree with that. And that's why I'm saying, you know, we have to use the analogy of faith and take overall Scripture. What does it say? What's the context? Because I agree. There's some verses in 1 John, I scratch my head and I think, what's he trying to say here? You know? Because it's difficult. Is that it? Read it, Dave. And he cannot sin because he's born of God. Right. And I'll tell you what, I've read so many different opinions, and there's a lot has to do with the Greek words in there, practicing sin. Some, you know, proso has the idea of, you know, a continuance, an ongoing habituality, but still, that's a difficult passage. It really is. But one of the things, you know, that I've seen in that passage, he uses the word abide. It's the Greek word mano. John uses that in the Gospels a lot, the idea of fellowship. And abiding in him, he says, like, for example, in John 15, he says, abide in me. You know, and he's talking to his disciples. He said, if you abide in me and my word abides in you, you can ask what you will. You know, and this idea, in Johannine sense of the word, it's the idea of more fellowship. But I don't understand that passage. I'll tell you that right now. Okay, I go at that, and one of these days I'm going to sit down and spend a couple months trying to figure out exactly what that passage means, because it is critical to this debate, I think, you know. Ask me about James. I can answer James. James is a lot easier for me.